Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
So that came from 1 Peter, it's chapter 2, 1 through 10. And I've already sort of given my introduction a little bit earlier in the introit, so I won't say too much more about that. But what I said, in essence was, all of us, I think, have a desire to please those we look up to. If it be our parents, which in most cases, that's the ideal folks in our life that we would look up to. We want to please and honor our parents. Or maybe it's some sort of a mentor in our life, an individual that has influenced us in some way or another. And I said that was God-given, that God has given us a desire to do that. And that as Christians, it's quite natural and only right that we should desire to please our Heavenly Father. So the question comes then, how do we please God? We heard in our passage this morning the idea of presenting acceptable spiritual sacrifices up to the Lord. What does that mean? It's really Christian-y kind of language, and what is behind all of that? And so I wanted to try and unpack that a little bit for us this morning. Before I do that, there's a couple of steps I think we need to walk up. I don't want to start talking about being a priest and all this kind of thing without explaining some of the language, explaining some of the concepts, which I think are important if we're really going to understand this message before us. We'll look at verse 5 real quick. This is the big verse I really think God is leading us to focus on. You also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Well, who's Peter talking to? Let's get this out of the way first. Who's Peter addressing? Well, if you go back to the very beginning of the letter, lots of times it'll be mentioned there who the letter was written to. In this case, those who reside as aliens, foreigners, that is, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen to obey Jesus Christ. And in verse 2:2, it's awesome that some of the music that the praise team led us through earlier, all of it tied in very nicely about the cornerstone, and we heard music about being newborn babes and desiring milk and all of that. Well, that's what those are the people that Peter's talking to here. It's all Christians, newborn babes, all those scattered throughout. This is not directed at a particular class of Christian, but all believers, or a particular group within a church or something. Peter's speaking to all believers. So notice that as we talk about this, we're a holy priesthood, but he's speaking to all of us. We're all priests, all of us are priests. And this is where I want to go this morning. In the Old Testament, the priests were the ones who, maybe you're familiar a little bit with some of the Old Testament background, the priests were the ones who would have brought the sacrifices into the tabernacle or into the temple. This was not something that just anyone could do. You couldn't go cut a lamb up and take it in there and do what you wanted to with it. There's a story in the Old Testament, I believe it's somewhere in Leviticus, about Aaron's sons. Two of Aaron's sons take what is described by the Bible as strange fire or unauthorized fire before God. And fire came out from the throne room and consumed them, and they died on the spot. There was this, God was communicating this idea of holiness. I am a holy God. I will not just be approached however you want to approach me. Just like a king in today's world. I mean, there's still places in the world that exist. You don't just waltz in before a king and do what you want to do. God is holy. So these priests were a special class of people in the Old Testament, not because they were holier than others or whatever, but because God chose them to do the specific task. And you can read more about that in Numbers 18 if you want to make a note. Maybe it's in your insert there. I can't remember if I put that there for you. Talks a little bit more about the duties and responsibilities of the priests. But who were the priests in the Old Testament? Do you know? There were 12 tribes of Israel that came out of, Jacob, his relationship with Rachel and Leah. They had 12 sons, later became known as 12 tribes of Israel. Well, one of those was named Levi. And those were the Levites. His descendants were the Levites. Well, the Levites were given charge by God over all the priestly work. So they took care of the tabernacle, they managed the temple, they did the sacrifices and all that kind of stuff. They were the priests. That was appointed. It was a birth thing. It wasn't something that you could aspire to do, so to speak, like maybe we can in today's world. You can say, I want to be an architect, or I want to be an athlete, or I want to be this, or I want to be that. It wasn't as much like that in biblical times. But this text in 1 Peter indicates that something has changed. What's changed? In the Old Testament, again, there was a group of people who did the priestly work. But 1 Peter here says that we all are a holy priesthood. You, speaking to all believers, are a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And that we all offer up sacrifices, because that's a part of what priests do. Priests offer sacrifices to God. So I want to hit on what has changed a little bit. And maybe some of you remember from the Gospel of Mark that we did, I guess it's been 9 or 10 months ago now, that we looked at the Gospel of Mark right when I first got here. And as we were going through the book, we talked a little bit about the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Maybe this is hopefully bringing some thoughts back from that time. These are the primary three Old Testament offices. So if you go to the Old Testament and you read around, the big three, the big kahunas in the Old Testament are the prophets, the priests, the kings. Those are the big offices, the big, you're going to hear that theme throughout Scripture. You've got prophets, you've got kings, you've got priests. And these were all appointed and assigned by God. But what was the point? What was the purpose of it all? Where was it all going? Was this random? Of course not. God had a plan behind all of that. And what it was this, that these offices gave us a shadow of what was coming. They gave us a picture of what Christ was going to do later. If Christ just popped on the scene out of nowhere, and sharing the Word of God, and people, he's a prophet, he was, the sacrifice of God and made atonement for our sins, and all this sort of language, Son of God, Messiah, all of that language would have made absolutely no sense to us if it were not for this backdrop of the prophetic offices, the kingly offices, the priestly offices, all of that stuff in the Old Testament set up what Christ was coming to do in the New Testament. The theological word that we would use is prefigured. These offices prefigured Christ. They were a shadow, but Christ was the substance. So when Jesus came, one of the reasons we could understand the good news and all of it that he did was because of this stuff that maybe now we go back and read and it's hard for us Gentiles to really grasp, but still is there and important and plays a role, is just so that we could get the good news. We could understand sin and holiness and the need for atonement and a mediator and all that kind of stuff. That was the Old Testament backdrop to what Christ was going to do. But once Christ came, the substance was here, and all of those offices were abolished. There are no priests anymore. There are no prophets anymore. There are no kings in the Christian church. No, we don't have that. That was all done away with because Christ is all of that, and there's no need for that. But we're focusing on a month of Reformation, as y'all have maybe come to notice. I mentioned a little bit earlier, and on our sign out front. Because on October 31st, almost 500 years ago exactly, Martin Luther nailed to the door of a church in Germany 95 thoughts or complaints or ideas. They've come to be known as the theses, 95 theses or remonstrance, however you want to phrase it, that were aimed at abuses in the Catholic Church. One of the things that was a big problem for Luther and all of his followers at the time was the idea that the church has priests. Luther and many of what would be known as the Reformers later on at the time, nobody called them that, I don't guess, but later on we call this time period the Reformation, and Luther kind of being the one that really most people would say not kicked it off or whatever. This was one of the major problems that he thought with that existed in the Catholic Church. So why do we still have priests, this was the question, if the Bible teaches that Christ alone is our high priest? Why are these people in the church claiming to mediate our relationship with God? Why do we have to go to them and confess our sins so that we can be forgiven? Why do we have to go to them to receive the blessings that Christ accomplished for us on the cross? Luther said he saw this nowhere in Scripture. It's an excellent question. I want to talk a little bit about that today. As most of you know, again, we're doing this thing called Reformation Month. Martin Luther was a big figure. I talked about that last week. The real reason that I think that Luther was trying to get at in what he was doing or at least some of his complaints, if you want to call them, or objections to teaching in the Catholic Church, was that believers were made righteous in and through Jesus, through our faith in Jesus alone. So we all possess the righteousness of God. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you trust Him, He gives you His righteousness. Doesn't mean that you're a perfect person. It just means that when God looks at you, He sees Jesus. He sees Christ. So you are righteous. And if He sees Christ, you have access to God. I mean, is Jesus not welcome in the presence of the Father? Of course He is. Well, then if God sees Jesus when He looks at you, then you too, like Christ, are welcome in the presence of God. So why do we need someone else in there to mediate our relationship with God? Why do we need a priest in order to secure the blessings of pardon and grace? Well, the church at the time, at least in Western Europe in that area, the Catholic Church, would have asserted that one could not, in fact, obtain favor with God without the help and mediation of a priest. You couldn't do it. Christ alone accomplished, your salvation, but you couldn't have access to it without a priest. You needed a priest to mediate that relationship and to make those blessings of salvation available to you and to the laity. But in the Bible, that's not the clear teaching of the Bible. Christ alone died for sins, and Christ alone mediates our relationship with God. So the question becomes, where did the church lose its way? And you can go back in church history. I won't give you a lot of details, but J.B. Lightfoot, I'll give you this one little thought here, who's a biblical scholar. He says that this, back in the 3rd century, there was a man named Cyprian who was a bishop. And of course, you can't attribute all of the changes and the steps away from faithful doctrine to one man, so I'm not going to put it all on Cyprian. But Cyprian has some things that he wrote that may indicate this is part of where that they began to stray from biblical teaching. It says this, or Lightfoot says this about Cyprian's teaching. He taught that all the passages in the Old Testament which refer to the privileges, the sanctions, the duties, and responsibilities of the priesthood under Aaron, under Levi, the Aaronic priesthood as it came to be called, he took those, all of that, and applied it to leaders in the Christian church. Or applied to officers in the Christian church. But one of the main themes, one of these central, like if you go to the book of Hebrews and read it, one of its central themes is that in the gospel, the only high priest that is recognized is Jesus. The only one. Nowhere in the Bible will you find the word priest used of a leader in the church. You won't find that word in Scripture. Hebrews 7 23 through 27 says this. Just let me read it and flesh it out a little bit for you here. Now there have been Many of those priests, and I read this earlier at the very, very beginning of our service, since death prevented them from continuing in office, so they died, right? In the Old Testament, a priest could only do his office for so long because he was going to die. But because Jesus lives forever, he's the God-man, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for him. Jesus is doing the intercession here, nobody else. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered up himself. See that difference? It's radical change. I mean, Jesus is... He's done it all. And there's not this need for a daily sacrifice because Jesus offered up himself. And Jesus didn't have to go in and make a sacrifice for himself as the Old Testament priests would have to do in order to be pure and clean before God before they could even perform their duties. So do you hear that? Jesus abolished the earthly priesthood. There are no more priests, officers, priests in the Christian church, or at least I don't believe there should be. And that's what the Reformers thought as well. The word actually, as I was studying this, I found very interesting, and I think y'all find it interesting as well, that the word pontiff, which is a reference to, I guess, bishop or leader in the Catholic Church, comes from a Latin word which means bridge builder. And the idea was that Roman Catholic priests built bridges between God and believers. But Luther and the folks of the Reformation in those early days, they saw that this was a man-made idea and it had no grounds in the teaching of Jesus or his followers. We just saw that Jesus mediates and builds that bridge. He is the high priest and we go directly to God through him. We do not have to go through a priest. You don't have to go through me. I'm not a priest. I don't claim to be a priest. The Bible clearly teaches that your church is not built upon a priest, Peter, or the rock, or apostolic succession, or any of that stuff. Now let's look at verses 6 through 8. Let's get back to our text for the day. Look at verses 6 through 8 in our passage. For in Scripture it says this, "See, I lay in Zion a stone, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Peter, writing this passage, do you notice any hint at all that Peter gives himself place above any of the other stones in the building? Do you see that he says, yeah, Christ is the cornerstone, then I'm right on top of Christ, and then everything else is built on top of me and the apostles or something like that? No, you don't get that sense. Though the apostles played a very special role, Peter being one of them, in the history of the church. They have no mediate, they don't mediate in any way our relationship with God. He doesn't seem in this passage to indicate that there's a special class of persons, of priests who make blessings available to others. He too is just one of the living stones in this building. So who are the priests in the New Testament? I've already said it a few times. All of us. Y'all are the priests. If you have that sincere and true faith in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. This was one of the great teachings that came out of the Reformation, and I felt it was necessary and a good opportunity to talk a little bit about that before we go further on about making sacrifices to God, acceptable sacrifices to God. But it came to be known as the priesthood of all believers. It was one of the principal points of the Reformation. It's debatable how well that has played out or taken root in the Reformed Church or in all the churches that came out of the Reformation, but it was no doubt a core principle of the time. So this should feel liberating to you and good. This should feel positive. No human can dictate my relationship with God. You don't have the power to, and I don't have the power to do that, to bar you from God or whatever. I don't have that authority. It's ultimately about you and God. It's a personal thing between you both, and I do play a role, and we play a role in each other's lives. It's not insignificant, and we'll talk about that again here in a minute. But I just want you to feel the sense of that. You do not need the work or intervention of anyone else. to have a real connection with the Lord. But I also want you to feel the weight of that. There are many, I think, out there, maybe some in these pews, but definitely out there in the culture at large, who believe that it's my job, who believe that it's the priest's job or their leader's job to perform all of the priestly duties. For me, I have this special place maybe in some folks' mind, and you know it's appropriate in certain ways. But I still think that many of us think like we're in the Old Testament. That the pastor is the one who's good enough to go before God, get into His presence and perform the rituals. And that it's the pastor who's the one who knows all the theology and he does the fancy prayers and he's the one who has the real access to God. He's the one who's able to really bring down God's blessings. Let's have the pastor pray over that because he's got that special anointing and power from God. He's the one who should be reaching our community and growing our church. Or at least so the thought goes. But the truth is, when it comes to our relationship with God, I'm absolutely no different than any of you. Nobody is. The Pope is no different than any of us in this room, truth be told. And neither are any of God's other chosen leaders in the church, here or anywhere else in the world. Leaders in the church are a gift. They are a blessing. God, over and over again in the New Testament, says, honor your leaders, respect your leaders, bless your leaders, encourage your leaders. You know, do not make their duties difficult. It says that in the Scriptures. Because it's a blessing to have someone speak the Word of God into your life and all of that, pray over you. Yes. But I do not mediate your relationship with God. That is Christ's role alone. Let's hope you see the difference there that I'm trying to sort of portray. He alone is the mediator. The priestly work of offering up acceptable sacrifices, that is your job. That's what you do. I can't make your relationship with God go better or worse. I can maybe encourage you and try and surround you with positive ideas and thoughts and truth and all of that. But that's between you and the Lord ultimately. And I play no role in that in terms of your favor standing before God. So before we get too excited maybe about the idea of, oh yes, you know, this freedom from maybe some of the hierarchy and the structures in the church, which I think is a good sort of freedom. It's an unspeakable blessing for you and me to be able to enter directly into the presence of God without the intervention of a priest or someone else. You are now a priest and you are a part of the worship team. That's a good thing. That's a positive thing. But I want you to feel the weight of it as well. That's between you and the Lord. Doesn't matter if your dad was a deacon, your dad was a pastor, your cousin was a godly man. That makes no difference at all in your relationship with Jesus Christ and with the Lord. That is between you and God. So the question becomes, once again, I've been trying to build up to this. What does it look like for us to be presentable to God and to for our lives and our offerings up to God to be acceptable? To offer up acceptable sacrifices as Peter speaks of in this passage. Well, notice in verse 5, I'm going to dive right into this and hopefully give you all a sense of what this might look like. Look at the word spiritual there. That's a very important word. And as you go through the Bible sometimes and you're looking at verses, pick out one and focus on why is this word here. It really can bring a new light and understanding to God's Word. So the word spiritual here, that's what we're going to focus on for just a minute. We are, of course, he says, making spiritual sacrifices. It's important because we're not literally entering into a physical building like in the Old Testament. Yeah, we're here in a physical building, but we're not in the sense of the Old Testament where there was this one building in one location in Jerusalem where the priestly service was done and sacrifices were made, and blood was sprinkled on the altar, all of that. It's a spiritual thing. No longer are we making the kind of sacrifices as they did in the Old Testament. Those sacrifices, this is a crucial distinction, were for what? Why did they make those sacrifices? They were for sin. They were for sin. Nothing we offer to God is to atone for our sins. Never. And get that straight in your head. That's absolutely crucial because Christ did that. We don't do all of this to atone for our sins. This Old Testament sacrifices and that whole stuff that sometimes we look at again as Gentiles and we think, what in the world is all that about? It's really foreign to us. That was a system that was put together to atone for sin. It was built in. It was a law. This is what God wants from you and does not want from you. And built into that was forgiveness. God knew they were going to fail. God knew that they were going to break the Ten Commandments and all of the laws. So He built in a system that would demonstrate the need for atonement, the need for blood to be spilled, and all of that. There is consequences for sin. And all of that was built into the Old Testament system. But now, in Jesus, it's all gone. It's all gone. There is no sprinkling of blood on the altar. We don't bring lambs in here and do any of that sort of stuff. Because we don't need to atone for sin anymore. It's done. Finished. Jesus did all of that. Praise God. So what we have in the New Testament, though, are spiritual sacrifices, which is a big difference. We offer up to God something that may be tangible in a way, like what we did a minute ago with our offering, but it's very different than the Old Testament. Our sacrifices, the first point I want to give to you is this. They involve all of life. It's not just going to the temple and, you know, getting a dove and having the priest do this and that and the other thing and all the various different types of sacrifices and the schedule of sacrifices that they had to do following the calendar and all of that. No, all of life. And it would have been that way in the Old Testament as well. But again, there was this very tangible system that the people followed. Now, it's different. Our spiritual sacrifices are through everything we do in all of life. Listen to this, Romans 12. And some of these verses, I may not be able to read all of them for you. Go home, take the insert, read up a little bit on some of these verses. Therefore, I urge you, this is verses 1 and 2 in Romans 12. Brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to attest and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. All of your life, whatever you do in the body, in the flesh, can be a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. So that's the first point. It involves all of life. The second point is this. Making acceptable sacrifices to God is something that is a corporate thing. Yes, it's individual in the sense, again, I've been emphasizing it's your relationship with God is ultimately between you and the Lord. Your mom and your dad, your brother, your sister, me, I can't change ultimately what goes on between you and God. That is a personal thing. However, Peter indicates in this passage that there is a corporate aspect to offering up spiritual sacrifices. And I've been real amazed since moving up here to New England, and I knew some New Englanders down where I lived, and they told me that New Englanders on the whole were generally much more independent, a little bit more maverick-like, going to kind of do it my way on my own, and, you know, thanks for your opinion and your thought, but I'm going to do it. That is a little bit of the picture that I had coming up, and I found it to be roughly, I think, true. There is a real community-oriented sense, but people still very much value their independence and their freedom to, I'm going to do it how I want to do it. And I respect that. However, it's a problem when it comes to church. You have a lot of people that pop in once a month, once every couple of months, once a quarter, maybe once a year. And that's good, I guess, for them. And I know it works, and there's seasons of life, understand, travel, family, issues, illness. I understand all of that. But it's more of a cultural thing here where it's just generally accepted. I'm just going to come to church whenever. There's not a real commitment. Not even the Lord lived like that. And that's what I want people to sense. The Lord Jesus was a man of relationships who attended synagogue and worshiped with others. He was around people all the time in the context of worship, not just hanging out with his bros, but in the context of worship. Jesus, you get the sense almost that Jesus needed relationships, that Jesus had this real human side to him that had to have this personal, intimate connection with people. So I want to say to the New England spirit up here, if you think you can do it alone, you're making yourself out to be greater than even Jesus. And that might be the hubris of the greatest kind, arrogance of the greatest kind. Something is amiss, and I don't know how to put my finger on it, but something is amiss in all of this sort of lackadaisical attitude about church attendance here in New England. And look at verse 5 again. It says this, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices." You hear the corporate sense there. Your stones being built together as a building. Like it's not, you know, a stone over here. It's not some kind of a structure that supports itself with independent beams. I don't know. I'm trying to think of an analogy, but you don't have stones scattered in the field. You have a building that is built up together. So the stones here at Red Door are meant to be fitted together in a way that the result is something more than just a collection of individuals, but a dwelling place of God. That together, somehow we manifest the presence of Christ in this world in a way that just living on your own doesn't. So somehow, a part of your offering up of acceptable sacrifice is a commitment to the visible body of Christ, to the church. That is an essential and crucial part of offering up sacrifices to God. So there's a corporate aspect. The third thing about making acceptable sacrifices is about holiness. Notice the word holy. For many folks today, what it means to be a Christian really boils down to nothing. Like we've taken sort of the world's values and just stamped Jesus right on the top of all of it. And that's what it means to be a Christian. It's going to do what the world does, and then, yeah, I love Jesus. It does not work like that. And our passage says, as the priests in the Old Testament had to be holy. They had to go through these rituals and cleanse themselves, offer sacrifices for themselves, so they could enter in to the presence of God. There's a need for holiness. And we see that in verse 9. We are a holy nation, a holy priesthood. The text defines what it means as having been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. If you look at verse 9, we're not just more darkness or, you know, just like the world. If you look at verse 1, 2, "Rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind." And in context, He's saying, you got to be different. You got to be set apart. That's what holy means, by definition, is set apart, other, different. We're not like everybody else. But I think so many of us have ideas and live lives that are just a mirror of the world. Maybe we spend more time reading the newspaper and watching TV than we do reading our Bibles. Maybe we date how we want, and we cohabitate, and we fornicate, and we do not take our vows seriously, whether to our spouses or to our churches. Our political leaders, likewise, they take an oath to uphold the Constitution. That is a joke today. A joke. We do not in this country take vows seriously. Our political leaders may be the epitome of all of it. A vow to uphold the Constitution and trample on it at every turn. We spend more time talking about others and gossiping than we do building up and encouraging other people. How often do you spend time, do we as a body spend time saying, "I love that guy. I hope God is at work in his life. I want, you know, the Lord to bless him or her." Versus spending time, you know what happened over there the other day? Why were they at your house? What was that? Oh, look, somebody's visiting over there. What's going on? I wonder what that's all about. We spend more time. There is an absolute stronghold of Satan in this community in the realm of gossip. It's everywhere. It's a problem. We cannot be a holy priesthood and live like that. We avoid serious conversation and stick to shooting the breeze instead of focusing on the things that matter. You know, life is a vapor. It's going to be gone. And the things that we choose to spend our time talking about, thinking about, are not going to matter at that point. We have the same social views as the world. It's no coincidence that the church is abandoning biblical values all of a sudden when the culture is abandoning biblical values. Why is that? Why are all these people exiting the churches suddenly when the social values of the culture take a drastic change? Well, it's because we're just a mirror of the culture. We're just doing whatever the culture does. What you do with your body or with your baby is your business, not mine.
What?
We go to the soccer game instead of church. Our word is virtually meaningless. Yeah, I'll be there. Then we don't show up. I mean, I could go on and on and on. And this stuff is everywhere. It's not just a couple of people here or there or whatever. It's all over the place. But that's how the world lives. That's worldly. Is Christianity, I want to ask that question, just an echo of the world's values? Do we just mirror what the world does? Or is it something different? Are we holy? Are we set apart? Are we different? Are we other? This is not a call to perfection, hear me clearly, but a call to holiness. There's a big difference. I'm not a perfect man. I never claim to be. Yes, I've gossiped. Yes, I have committed half the sins on this list that I just rattled off. And as God's priests, we must repent and cleanse ourselves and come back to the Lord and ask His forgiveness and take seriously God's claims upon our lives as priests. I've got two more points I want to make. These are the shortest ones of them all. Number four is this. I want us to see that acceptable sacrifices are often very costly. As I typed up that last section there, I said to myself, you know, I might clear out some pews. It's costly to believe and say the things that I'm saying, but it's there, and I can't overlook it and ignore it. It's costly to follow Jesus and to be about the things that Jesus was about, even when they don't make sense to us or to the culture. Verses 7 and 8 says this, "Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. To those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the stone that causes people to stumble. And in the NAS, it has this, the New American Standard, it has, "and a rock of offense," is what it says of Jesus. And they stumble because they disobey. They live in disobedience. So of course, you know, what Jesus has to say is offensive to them. But who is this stone that it's speaking of? Who's the cornerstone? Who is the stone here in the Scriptures that it's talking about? It's Jesus. Jesus is the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. Think about that for a moment. If the whole building, right, if this building, all of you, me, all of us, are built upon that stone, a man who was killed because he was so offensive. Yes, he was a man of love. The kind of offense that Jesus presented to people was a radical. It wasn't just offense for offense's sake and controversy or whatever. Jesus loved people. But he did have standards as well. And Jesus preached the truth. But he was killed. So if that's the stone that this whole building is built upon, what might that say about us and how we live? Well, I mean, it might say, yeah. Okay, first of all, Jesus was not the mild-mannered, effeminate, good preacher, non-offensive, controversial type that many make him out to be. Just the good old teacher, the good old boy everybody liked. No, that wasn't Jesus. Jesus was a truth-teller. And that was hard, and he was tortured and killed for it. But the fact is that if Jesus was that, don't be surprised when those things happen to you. Don't be surprised. Jesus said, if they've called the master of the house, him, Beelzebub, they called him a worker of Satan. How much more are they going to malign those who follow him, members of his household? The world does not accommodate the truth, and we run from it. I remember, I'll give you an example, a very personal example of this in my life. Don't want to be too preachy. I want y'all to see that I really am, in a very imperfect way, but I'm trying to live this out myself in my own life, and this is just a small example, nothing like the example of what John Patton did, facing cannibals for the cause of Christ. But I remember when I was on the baseball team at UNC Charlotte one night, I was hanging out with a dozen or so guys from the team when one of them decided to pull out a pornographic movie and put it on for the group to watch. This was common. In fact, so common that on the buses, the coaches would watch pornographic movies with the team over the bus screen so we could all see it. Nowhere to go. What do you do? Many of them did not know at that time that I was a Christian, but of course, what do you think I did in that moment? Couldn't jump out the window of the bus, but I could at least leave the apartment, and that's what I did. I stood up and I left And while I knew it was the right thing to do, that night cost me a little something with some of those guys. I was no longer the cool guy. I was no longer in. I was that preacher guy. I was that Christian guy. And I would be the butt of many jokes in the locker room after that. But that, for me, was a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice offered up to God. In that moment, I said, Lord, you are better. You are better. And in the end, of course, again, that was a small thing. I'm not making this out to be some grand, you know, huge sacrifice or something. It's just an example to you of, they called the master of the house Beelzebub. They're going to malign you too if you really try and live for Jesus. In the details, not just coming to church, not just, oh yeah, Jesus is great, but live for Him throughout your entire life. And we saw this last week, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And there's 1,000 things that might mean for you, what that looks like. Here's my last point, and I'll close on this thought here. Jesus once spoke of a man who discovered a treasure in a field. Matthew 13:44 says it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all that he had, and he bought that field. To this man, do you think the cost mattered? No. It was irrelevant. It did not matter what he had to do to get that treasure in the field. He said, I'm going to sell everything I have. My life is going to change. It's going to look different. I'm going to get rid of all of that old baggage and stuff that I've got there. And I'm going to purchase this field with this treasure in it. Of course, the treasure, Jesus said, is like the kingdom of heaven. And the treasure is knowing Christ, knowing God. Peter, too, here points in this passage to the precious nature of the stone. Verses 5 and 6 say, the stone is precious. And this is the big takeaway, the last takeaway. And I know I'm running a little long. I really appreciate y'all's patience. If you want to present an acceptable sacrifice to God, it must come from a heart that finds Jesus Christ as most precious. That's my last point. Jesus has given us this priesthood that we just talked about. It's a priesthood that belongs to all believers. It is through Him that we have that direct access to God without the need for a priest and all the blessings of the Christian life. And it's just one part of why we should find Jesus precious. Should we not find Jesus precious for that? That we can enter into God's presence. Not only be cleansed of our sins and our problems ourselves, not all of our earthly problems, but the biggest problems, the big ones are gone. God, He has dealt with the sin problem. And we have access to God. So as you worship this morning, as you've been here with us, as you leave, as you go home this afternoon, and as you seek to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, as you live with your spouse, your children, spend time with your friends and eat meals and all that you do, ask yourself, am I doing this, whatever it is, out of love for the Lord Jesus? Acceptable sacrifices come from a heart that treasures Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is, in fact, more precious than anything in the whole world. It was that motivated John Patton to go to the New Hebrides Islands. And it was that made it motivated men like Martin Luther to nail his thoughts to this door and maybe even risk his life, speaking out against abuses. As children of God, a royal priesthood, we should all long to please our Heavenly Father. So what spiritual sacrifices are you lifting up to the Father these days? Amen.